Good morning. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, we're going to be in verses 15 through 35 today. And I don't know if it's just echoing, but I'm getting a lot of myself up here. If you could turn me down, that would be great. I want as little of myself as possible. That's exactly how you should interpret that. Yeah. If you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being the lead pastor here at Meadows, and I want to welcome all of you who are with us today, and I'm glad we get to continue worshiping by digging into God's Word. I also want to welcome all of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we can be together at least through technology this morning. It's Matthew 24, as you turn there, last week, actually I was shopping. I was at the mall, not by choice, but I was there, and there was a guy who approached me. And I got real excited because he comes and he tells me, "Hey, man, are you by chance religious? Do you study the Bible? Do you know what God has to say about things?" And I'm going, "Well, like I always play that one slow, right? I want to know where they're going." And so And he went on to tell me about this thing that their church does. It's one of the things that they do. They invite people to come and be part of these Bible studies kind of discussion type things where they specifically talk about end times prophecy. And I'm going, sounds interesting. And then he began to explain how Jesus had warned that false messiahs would come. And they would lead many people astray. And I'm like, yeah, actually, you don't even know the timing. And then he said this. He said, "We want to make sure that you don't follow the wrong one." And that's when my heart went, oh. And then he told me who he was a part with, who was connected with, and that's when I realized that we don't have enough time. Like, I don't have enough time here in the mall to have this conversation with you. See, he's with a group called the World Mission Society Church of God. And if you're not familiar with them, it's because it's not a very large group. But here's one of their key things. The reason they want to pick you in and talk about end time prophecy is because they believe their founder, An Song Hung, and I probably butchered his name, but they believe that this guy was the second coming of Christ. He's the guy. Right, and so now you see why my heart was just, like, if I could just have an hour with you, we could have a conversation. It probably wouldn't make a dent because they're probably so wired into what they, but my heart sunk. Today we're going to look at this text and we're going to see why we know for sure that that guy is not the second coming of the Messiah. We're also going to learn why you never have to worry about following the wrong guy. Never. At least if I'm reading the text right. But before we dig into all that, let's pray. Father, we come before you today, Lord, and we thank you that you do love us. We thank you that you came and you died on the cross and that you have promised that you would come back and you would collect all of the people that have followed you, have trusted you. And Father, I pray that we would be people who would be aware of what you've said. Father, that we would be people who would live like you'd like us to live. And that we would be people who would trust you. Because everything you've said has been true. And so, Father, for your glory and for our joy, we love you, we praise you, we pray that you would enlighten us this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 24, this is week two of our examination, our kind of a series within a series. We've been walking through Matthew. This is week two of this Olivet Discourse known as, or you could also call it Jesus on the End Times. And it's one of the more controversial texts in Scripture because it's kind of hard to pinpoint exactly what he's talking about. And there seems like times where he's almost jumping around and maybe it can be pretty confusing, and frankly, I don't have all the answers. Like, I'm one of those pastors who's going to tell you up front, I don't have all the answers, right? So we can have conversations. We can talk about it. My job is to just try to convey to you what Scripture says to the best of my ability. And that is, here specifically, my goal is to see what Matthew has to say, right? We're not studying the other Gospels. We're not studying Revelation. We're not studying Daniel. We're not studying Ezekiel or anywhere else that talks about end time stuff. We're talking about Matthew. What does Matthew have to say? And so as we've been here in the beginning of chapter 24, we've seen Jesus predict the destruction of the temple. And then the disciples ask that big question of when will these things, plural, right? Because Jesus said one thing, we talked about this last week, but they said multiple because they think all of the Old Testament prophecies are all going to happen at once. And so he gives them two warnings and three promises. We looked at these last week. The first warning was about false messiahs, that they were going to come. They were going to lead many astray. And then the second was about false signs. The world is going to look like it's falling apart. Not the end yet. The church is going to look like it's falling apart. Not the end yet. But he says those are just birth pains. And birth pains, again, we talked about it. That doesn't mean now. When Scripture uses that term, it doesn't mean now. It doesn't even mean soon. It just means it's a part of the process. Right? And so you get the promises that we can trust in the middle of catastrophe. One is that God is working his plan. Two, he will be with you and he will empower you. And three, there is a reward coming. After the struggle comes glory. And so finally, Jesus continues talking. He gives them this one sign that they should watch for. Not the one in verse 14 that he talked about. Although that's a good one. We're starting at verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. All right. First logical question is, what are you supposed to understand? Right? And so let's take a look at this phrase, abomination of desolation. As much as it gets talked about, it only appears twice in Scripture. Just twice. And this, there's this time, and then there's the time in Mark, where Mark is literally relaying the exact same story that Matthew is talking about. There's a similar phrase we're going to talk about later in Daniel, but it just shows up here. And so we have to do a little more legwork. We have to figure out what this means. This word abomination, that one shows up 112 times in the Old Testament. And so we have a really good idea what that means. The bottom line is it's detestable. And most of those, they either have to do with, many of them have to do with sexual sin, but the vast majority of them have to do with idolatry. Right? And so when we hear this word abomination, 9 times out of 10, 99 times out of 100, it's going to be something to do with idolatry. So that's key. The second word, desolation, that's pretty understandable. Laid bare means to be destroyed. Standing in the holy place, the Jews only had one holy place, that's the temple. And so the conclusion is that the temple is going to be rendered desolate or destroyed, either physically or spiritually, by some type of abomination. We don't know what yet. Now, what is this future that abomination that causes desolation? Question number one, is it a person or a thing? Well, it's strange because Matthew uses the neuter form. He calls it an it, so it's a thing. But then when you look at Mark uses the masculine form. It's a male. So what is it? Is it a thing or is it a male? My guess, it's both. Just my guess. I'm thinking it's an idol of a person. But still, let's keep going. Remember, he says, let the reader understand. What does that mean? Well, it means that this verse is going to trigger something. There's a word picture here that would have triggered a thought in the mind of the reader. And the thought that it would have triggered in everyone's mind is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Just like if we thought about if someone said a tea party and they put it on the eastern seaboard or said the term Boston, you would immediately think of the Boston Tea Party. That happened several hundred years ago, but you would immediately think of that, right? You wouldn't just think, oh, we're going to Boston and having a tea party. No, that's not, right? So same type of thing. They hear this phrase, abomination of desolation. very much likely what they're going to think of. Now, this guy, he took over Jerusalem about 200 years before Jesus is having this conversation. Like many emperors, he saw himself as a god. In fact, Epiphanes isn't even a name. It's a title. It's a title that he gave himself because he claimed to be God manifest. Specifically, he claimed to be Zeus. Right? So if you're familiar with your Greek and Roman pantheons and how those are all set up, you've got Zeus. He's a big top dog, right? In the god world there. What did he do? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, to put it short, he tried to end Judaism. He forbid Jewish sacrifices. He forbid feast days. He forbid circumcision on pain of death. And then he replaced Judaism with worship of, absolutely, of Zeus, of himself. He built altars to Zeus, to himself, all over Israel. He renamed the temple of Zeus. He even built an altar to Zeus on top of the temple altar. And then he sacrificed nothing less than a pig on it. Right? So you just heard the sound of a little bit of Old Testament knowledge, right? Hebrews and pigs, that's not a something that you... abomination of desolation. The result of this was the Maccabean revolt, and luckily the Jews, by God's providence, Jews win. And in fact, Hanukkah literally means dedication, and that's a celebration of getting the temple back after all of this goes down. But now Jesus, he also says that this is spoken of by the prophet Daniel, this second clue he gives, right? Now, Daniel's prophecies seem to describe this guy. Check it out, Daniel 11, verse 31. It says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." In Daniel 11, verse 36, he says, "The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Right? He shows up on scene. He calls himself Zeus. He's the god of all gods. He doesn't care about all the other gods. He throws everything to the side, exalts himself, and here he is. If this isn't describing this Antiochus Epiphanes guy, I don't know what is. But here it is. Interesting, though, Jesus refers to that and then applies it to something in the future. And he says, when you see, right, back in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, right, word picture, here's what we're imagining, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So here's the instructions. When you see that, here's what we're going to do. We're going to flee to the mountains and we're going to do it in a hurry. Verse 17 says, let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, right? Take the fire escape, get out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak, just run. And in verse 19, he says, and alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, because if you've ever been pregnant or you've ever had to nurse an infant, you know it's hard to move fast when you've got little people. Verse 20, pray that your flight might not be in winter, right? Because you're going to need that, Stuart, you're going to need that coat. And you're going to need more things to survive. Right? And he says, or even on a Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath law dictated that in a single day, you could only travel so far. Right? So here's all the reasons. He says, you need to get out of here. Pray that it doesn't happen during these times because they're going to stop you from getting as far as you need to go, as fast as you need to get there. Now, what's odd about this is it's really strange advice. See, normally people that are kind of out in the field or out around the city, when they see armies, what do? Yeah, go into the city. Right? Because the city provides protection. In fact, if you can get to the biggest city, that's even and better. And the walls of Jerusalem, it's even hard to imagine, but they were 150 feet tall. That's huge. would have provided a ton of protection, would have had a large stockpile of food, would have been a place where the military people could have centralized their military forces for the fight. And you think, well, why would the Christians want to come and even fight? Why wouldn't they run? Why does Jesus have to tell them this anyway? Well, remember, these Jews, the Jewish leaders, they hadn't treated Jesus very well, but the Christians still consider themselves Jewish. They were just like Jewish part two, right? It's the fulfilled part. And so the disciples, as honorable men, likely would want to stay and fight for their countrymen and for their God, for their temple, right? All of that stuff. Jesus tells them, well, don't do that. Don't do the logical thing. Instead, run. Why? Well, because their survival is important. Their survival is more important to God's kingdom than any human loyalties that might motivate them to fight. And so Jesus tells them, do the opposite. Flee to the mountains. He knows what's going to happen. Verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. In fact, it will be so bad, verse 22 says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would even be saved. That word phrase, human being, is body, flesh. We're talking about physical survival here, not spiritual survival. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So, again, we still don't know what this thing is. We got a word picture, but whatever it is, it's going to be really, really bad. And yet, we still see the glory of God right in the middle of all of this. When you look at Mark points out, where Matthew just says the days will be cut short, Mark points out that it's God who's going to do it. He will cut the days short. What does that mean? That means that God is still in control. When the world is collapsing, God is still in control. Two, he still loves his people. Right? Because he doesn't cut it short for everybody. He cuts it short for the sake of the elect. He cuts it short to save those who are one day going to come to him. God loves his people. Then Jesus repeats his warning against these deceivers. He says in verse 23, after the tribulation, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. No, still, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll perform signs, great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, if possible. Right. Now, look, people have always, you find a natural disaster, and what are you going to find? People trying to take advantage of it. It's just automatic. It's that fallen human nature. They always will take advantage of chaos and suffering. But two, he says here, after this tribulation, right? Some, we talked about this last week. Some will claim to have some special knowledge about the Messiah. Others will claim to be the Messiah themselves. Again, go look back at verses 4 and 5. You see this again. But here's what he says in verse 25. See, I've told you beforehand. In other words, expect it. Expect it. Things are going to get bad. People are going to try to deceive, and things are going to look. Expect it. And so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. It's not me. I'm not going to be there. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Don't go believe it. He can't really be much clearer than he is being right here. Right? The Jesus, he's not going to come back in some kind of hidden way. Oh, we have to study this and figure out who the right one is. That's not what he says here. In fact, he says in verse 27, you won't have to guess. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures, or the word is the legal, eagles, it's the same word, vultures or eagles, there they will gather. Now, anybody else read verse 28 and go, that's really strange? Right, because I certainly did. And it's even more confusing because that phrase shows up another time in Luke, but it's a different context. It's a different story. It's got a different meaning. And so when you start digging, what does this mean? What you find is that there are at least 20 different interpretations of what that phrase means. And which one's the right one? I don't know. Now, if you have the New Living Translation, and I use that word translation very loosely, it actually says this. They just pick one of them, and they give you this interpretation. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near. Again, that's an interpretation that is not a translation. Right? So just so you know. Are they right? Could be. Some scholars agree with that. What can I understand? Well, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That I can understand. Now, exactly how that's going to work, guess what? That's right! I still don't know. However, I do know that when Christ actually comes, the whole world will know. You won't have to guess. You won't have to go looking. You'll know, and so will everybody else. His return, it will be unmistakable. In its nature, it will be universal. In its visibility, it will be cosmic. In its size and in its scope. What will that look like? Again, the details, I don't really know, but it says in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Right? Again, note it doesn't say after the abomination of desolation appears. It says after the tribulation of those days. What tribulation? Well, either the tribulation of Matthew 24 or one that's going to look a lot like it. Remember, it says, they will deliver you up to the tribulation and put you to death, or you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And that just keeps going through verse 14. And then you get to 22. We just read it. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Now, next week, we're going to see some clues about how long that will be, how long after the tribulation that will be. And of course, you're probably reading it and you go, well, but Pastor, it says in the text, it says immediately. So doesn't that mean immediately? Well, yes and no. Immediately is a relative word. For example, check engine light. Like, check engine light comes on, I'm going to go get it checked immediately, which means when I get to it. When my mama says you're going to do something, you're going to do something now, right? That's a very different definition of the word immediately. So, again, we'll dig into that next week. But here's what it says. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does that look like? How do we interpret this whole thing? Option A is that we can interpret it literally. We can see it as a sign. It, just like in Matthew, when Jesus dies, it says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. Literal darkness. Or we could interpret it metaphorically. Micah 3 verse 6 says, therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. He's not talking about literal darkness. He's talking about a lack of knowledge. God is going to just stop talking to people. Literal, metaphorical. My suggestion is that we take this flexibly literal. Here's what I mean by that. Joel 2 verse 10 says, the earth quakes before them and the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. That happened. Literally. But it was caused by locusts. that covered the sky. So flexibly literal. It talks in our text, it talks about stars falling from heaven. We think about stars falling from heaven, but no, it's meteors, meteor showers, right? Does it matter to you that the Jews also called planets stars? Because if a planet falls, like same term, same description, very different outcomes. So what does this look like? Catching on. Here's the point. Regardless of how we interpret this text happening in our life, and literally what we do know is that it is a promised judgment. This language is always associated with judgment. And so we read in verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." There's judgment. Bad news. But there's also a promised restoration. See, verse 31 says, "He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Judgment. Restoration. Both of those things are going to happen. And they shouldn't be surprised about how all this plays out. Jesus tells them way back in Matthew 13. He said, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers." Right? He talks about it later, about just talking about gathering out his elect. Here he's talking about gathering out the sin and the lawbreakers. He's going to throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? There is this judgment on evil. And the righteous, though, they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The restoration of the saints. "He who has ears, let him hear." So here's the thing. We know this is going to happen. Then he says in verse 32, "Be ready." Just be ready. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates." Now again, I got more questions. Who is the he? Because you probably read it and assumed it was either Jesus or the abomination of desolation or the... doesn't really tell us who this is. I think it's Jesus. But I don't really know. Two, is it tied to the cursing of the fig tree in verses 20 and chapter back way back in chapter 21? Probably not. Seen as it's different language, different context. It just seems like he's just using it as an illustration here. Just be ready. I think what he's trying to communicate is that the times, like when it happens, you'll know it's happening. The times of evident will be as evident as the leaves. The prediction is also as certain as the summer. In other words, you can trust this. Just like when the flowers bloom and the grass turns green, kids, we know that it is not winter, but it is spring. It is summer. It is coming. It's here. Be ready. Of course, you have to ask the really big question, is that can we really trust Jesus? Because it seems like Jesus, he's talking about the distant future, but then in verse 34, he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And that's where things get really wonky. And to answer the question, can we trust Jesus, we first have to ask two other questions. The first one is, what is this generation? What does he mean by that? Because some people try to escape this whole thing and by saying that, well, Jesus, the whole thing, he's just talking about something that's happening in the future. When Jesus is talking about people who will be alive when he comes back. But every single time Jesus uses this phrase, this generation, every time he's talking to the people that he's talking to, them specifically. I do need to note that a generation was a period of about 40 years. And so what that means is that Jesus, he is really saying that all these things are going to happen in the next 40 years. What are those things? That's the next question. Well, you have to remember how the conversation started. Right? He was talking in Matthew 24, verse 2, talking about the temple. He says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And then the disciples, they ask those two questions. Tell us, when will all these things be? And when will be the sign, or what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And I think Jesus answers those questions, both of them, in order. I think verses 4 through 28 are about the destruction of the temple. That's question number one. I think verses 29 through 31 are signs of the coming of his age. That's question number two. So what are these things that he says will all happen? Everything leading up to verse 28. Now, people will disagree with me. I'm okay with that because I don't have all the answers. But here's the next question is, did all of that happen to that generation? Well, look at the history. Israel, they had been a vassal state of Rome for 100 years. And in 66 AD, the Roman governor, Gessius Florus, he seized money from the temple's treasury and he arrested numerous senior Jewish figures. And that was kind of the last straw for this group known as the Zealots. They were just begging for a reason to fight. And so that was it. And when the Zealots rebelled, Rome responded by marching through Israel and asserting control piece by piece. And after 3 years, we arrive at 70 AD, and they finally reach Jerusalem. They lay siege to the city for 6 months. Somebody tell me what 3 years plus 6 months is? 3.5 years. Interesting that Jesus pointed to the prophecy of Daniel because it says, from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. You know how long that is? 3.5 years. What was this abomination of desolation in the holy place? We don't really know. The scripture doesn't tell us. My guess, well, the Roman armies, they were always an abomination to God because they carried standards and flags with images of Caesar, who, again, Rome worshipped as a god. And then when those armies brought those flags into the temple, they desolated it spiritually. When the armies burned the temple, they desolated it physically. What about this tribulation? Was it really that bad? Because scripture, Jesus says it's going to be the worst thing you've ever seen and it'll be the worst thing that will ever happen. Well, during that 11 months, 1.1 million Jews died from fighting sickness, starvation, and disease. 1.1 million. Now, is that the worst suffering that has ever been or ever will be? No. But you can see why they might have thought it was. But also, don't forget about everything in the first part of the chapter, right? All of that stuff. I talked about how all of that occurred last week. Bottom line is this. Everything Jesus said was going to happen to that generation, it did. All of it. I don't know about you, but even if someone could just predict the next three winners of the World Series, I'm doing whatever they say. But to get all of this right too? I mean, you got to make your own choice. But my money's on Jesus. Now, could this be about the end of the world too? Could the destruction of Jerusalem be a picture of the last judgment? Well, there are certainly parallels. We read in Revelation 13, it says, "The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words." Sounds kind of like that Epiphanes guy. "It was allowed to exercise the authority for 42 months. You know how long that is? 3.5 years. And this tribulation, this great tribulation, that could be so much greater now. I mean, with the weapons and the technology we have today, it could literally be, without too much effort, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. That's what he says. Am I to say for certain? No. But I can't say for certain that Jesus was right. Truly, I say to you, means exactly that. It's true. It means we can trust that Jesus means what he says. We can trust that when Jesus says something will happen, it will happen. We can trust that every single promise Scripture makes is absolutely true. And it also means that we can trust what Jesus says in this last verse, verse 35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, ever. Now, if you're a first century Jew, after the temple, you're reading this. Under the persecution we talked about last week, Herod or from Nero. First people to read this would have been extremely comforted. And they would have been, because they would have been amazed at the accuracy of what Jesus says. Again, who would have thought the temple? It's massive. We talked about it last week. 6 times the size of the Colosseum. Who would have thought that is going to be sacked and destroyed? So if they can trust Jesus here, they could trust him then too. And it shouldn't just be a comfort to them. It should be a comfort to us. Everything else Jesus said is true. It's confidence, the trust that the day is coming, that and there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When you read that, do you picture Jesus coming on the clouds? Can I tell you that could very well be what happens literally? I kind of think it is. But there's more to that than just it being a mode of transportation. See, clouds in Scripture, when he descends into his temple, clouds in the temple always mean what? God is there. So when Jesus descends on the clouds, he's coming from God, from the presence of God. He's bringing with him the presence of God. That's the image, the meaning that that phrase should conjure in our minds. The glory of God coming to earth. He brings the center of God's presence. He brings the true temple with him. And he, verse 31, not just the Father, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, and he will take them to be with him forever. I want to leave you with this last thought out of Isaiah chapter 51. He says, lift up your eyes then to heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens, they vanish like smoke. The earth, it will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. Every single one of us and everything that we see will die. But I love that word. But my salvation will be forever. Forever. And my righteousness will never be dismayed. You see, that day is coming. The day is coming. And next week, again, we're going to learn more about it. But the question for today is this. If it all happened tomorrow, would you be ready? See, the bad news is that we've all sinned against him. We've broken the relationship that God designed us to have with him. And that's why he had to die on the cross. He loved us enough to die on the cross, to die for our sins so we could be forgiven. And the better news is that 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And he sits in the glory. He's promised to come back, and he's promised to gather his elect. Is that you? If you're trusting on your goodness, if you're thinking, man, I'm going to be in heaven, I can't wait till that comes day because I'm a good person, can I tell you, you're going to be horribly disappointed. Because if we could get in on our works, why did Jesus die? Trust him today. Everything he said is true. It happened. and everything he said is going to happen, you can bank on that too. Ask you to bow your heads. The musicians are going to come forward and they're going to begin to play. And I would ask you to just do a little business with God this morning. I want to ask you what your next best step is. Maybe today it is trusting Jesus for that first time. Going, Jesus, everything you've said is true, and I'm going to trust that everything you're going to say is true. Father, forgive me for my sin. And if that's you this morning, if you want him to save you, then I invite you, when we begin to sing, come and meet me here at the cross. I would love to pray with you, and we'll tell you about the next steps, what that looks like. But you don't have to leave this room today not knowing where you will spend the rest of your eternity. We can settle that right now. But if you're already a believer, I would ask you this morning to ask God to not allow us to be lulled to thinking that this thing is just going to be a long way away. Because whether Jesus comes back in 100 years or 1,000 years or 5 years or today, the truth is, you and I as individuals, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. Father, I pray that we would be people who would take advantage of the gift that you've given us of this day, that we would live on mission so that we could do what they talked about in the kids' chat, that we might tell the world about you and your goodness and your salvation. And Father, help us to cross the street. Help us to cross the office. Because you love every single person we will ever lay eyes on. But Father, today we thank you, most of all, that we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear a thing. Because you have always been God, you are God today, and you will be God forever. And we trust in the promise that you have for us. And so we love you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.